Well, good morning to you again. This morning we begin our series, properly speaking, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, starting, of course, with a series through Ezra. And as we saw last Sunday, we'll be focusing throughout on the concepts. Excuse me. Of Reformation and Revival. So we'll look at chapter 1 this morning, if you will join me there in verse 1. And when somebody finds that Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, would you call out the page number, please? Ezra is a little bit more difficult to find sometimes. Sorry? 458. Thanks, Will. Page 458 in the navy blue Bibles in your pew. This sermon will cover the whole chapter, and so we will read it. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. So there was a bit of luggage. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. And again we say, thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your law is indeed perfect, converting the soul, a sure testimony, giving wisdom to the unlearned, and enlightening the eyes. And so, Lord, enlighten our blind intellect by your Holy Spirit, that we may truly understand and profess your law, live according to it. You reveal the mystery of your will only to little ones, and you look to him who is of a humble and contrite spirit, who has reverence for your words. So grant us a humble spirit. Keep us, Lord, from all fleshly wisdom, which is enmity against you. We ask this, our most merciful Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and amen. So as we saw last week, the book of Ezra begins with a homecoming. This is it. The people of Israel have been in exile for about 70 years. 70 years is what was predicted. Then if you run the math, it seems it was a little bit less than 70 years, which is probably an example of the grace of God. But there was always a promise that they would come home. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 29, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. And then right afterward, a verse that many of you are probably familiar with, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope, the very words that the exiles would have needed during their time. And indeed, we see from the first words of this chapter that God is fulfilling this promise from Jeremiah. Ezra chapter 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that's the reference to 29:10, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So did God do this or did Cyrus do this? Yes, very good. The Lord stirred up his heart to do it, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. What we find in this chapter is that God will be glorified by the stories that he writes and the stories that he tells, which sometimes, by the way, the stories are reenactments, kind of repeats or echoes of stories that he's told before. God tends to love to deliver his people according to certain patterns. God loves to repeat himself. Even the Lord Jesus, throughout the Gospels, if you ever wonder, well, why does this sermon of Jesus happen like way over here, kind of late in Jesus' ministry in this Gospel? But then over here in this Gospel, it happens much earlier. And the answer is that Jesus, like every good preacher, loved to repeat his material. And so there are at least three things I want to draw out of our text this morning and show you. That is that God glorifies himself in this chapter by promises kept, by a people prospered, and by property restored. By promises kept, by a people prospered, and by property restored. So first of all, promises kept. As we saw earlier from Jeremiah 29, the return of the exiles to Jerusalem was a prophecy fulfilled, not only from Jeremiah, as it happens, but also from Isaiah, who has the spectacular nerve to give us Cyrus by name about 200 years before Cyrus is born. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, the Lord who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. This text in Isaiah is so puzzling to unbelieving liberal scholars who don't believe in prophecy that they simply have to dismiss it and say, this part must have been written much later by a second author. No, this is God keeping his promises and returning his people back to their homeland, just as he said he would do. Now, most of those who returned would have been born in exile. Not all, but most. And those who were not would have been very old. They'd been keeping faith with Yahweh as best they could. Which, if you know your books of the law, if you know your Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, keeping God's ways without access to a temple is, to put it mildly, difficult. The whole life of Israel was built around the tabernacle and then later the temple. And the idea of keeping God's law without it is really, frankly, incoherent based on the way the books of God's law are structured. And so you have to imagine that these people of God in exile had been doing the best they could. Commentators note that what faith remained would have probably have had to have been kept alive in family structures and what we might call small groups. But it had been kept alive. The majority of those going back would have been returning to a promised land that they'd only heard about in mom and dad's stories and stories from grandpa and grandma. And we read that in the first year of Cyrus, the word of the Lord was given that the word of the Lord from Jeremiah would be fulfilled. The spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, was stirred up. Now, some of you might be reading that and wondering, what do you mean, king of Persia? I thought we were talking about Babylon. And yes, we are. The Persians conquered the Babylonians. They're still in a land called Babylonia, so this is the new boss. Same as the old boss, but not really, though. In fact, this one is totally different. He sends them home. And he sounds like he's doing it in praise of Yahweh, doesn't he? If you look at the text, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. He doesn't say some god. He says Yahweh. That's what the Lord in all capitals means in your Old Testament. Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Okay? And so Cyrus, I mean, what do we do with this language? It sounds like he's sending them home, and it's a bit of a head-scratcher because he sounds like a believer. But there's actually nothing in Cyrus's reign to indicate that he had a vested interest in obeying the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." There's nothing in his reign to indicate that he worshiped the God of Israel. You know how I know? Because he didn't go to Jerusalem. He stayed right on his throne in Persia. And what this likely is, as best we can tell, is language that's meant to give praise to the God of the Jews in hopes that that God will bless his reign too. Okay? So this is a pagan king thinking like a pagan king. Again, my conviction is that Cyrus is not speaking as a believer. I think Cyrus is as lost as a goat. Okay? But he's interested in grabbing up whatever blessing he can from every god he's heard of to ensure the newly established Persian Empire. He goes on to say, this is how I know, verse 3, "Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." This is very, very consistent with what I'm just going to call, broadly speaking, Near Eastern pagan theology, that is, localized gods. Gods who dealt with particular areas, particular regions, and if your kingdom got into a war with another kingdom, it wasn't just army versus army, it was God versus God, okay? And so he's saying that you guys can now go back to the God who owns Jerusalem, your bit of land, right? To which faithful Israelites might have had some things to say, but which they probably didn't because it was time to go home. Now, Cyrus does not think that Yahweh is Lord of all the earth, but he is a God who has some say in his, that is Cyrus's, rule and reign and prosperity, apparently. For our purposes, what you need to understand is that Ezra, in writing it this way, is framing this up in a very particular way in light of the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, because he wants you to see what's happening, and if you're taking notes, you should write this down, as a second Exodus. A second Exodus. In fact, Isaiah is rather explicit about it. When Isaiah gives his prophecy, he says, "Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, and say, Yahweh has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow from them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out, and there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." This is all Exodus, wilderness, wandering language, because God is bringing about a second Exodus. His people are reenacting an old story. So is God delivering them? Yes. Is this a new deliverance? Yes. And he seems to be using the props, if you like, of a very old story. The same story they were supposed to keep telling each other every year at Passover. To keep preaching to each other about the God who remains faithful. God keeps his promises and writes better stories than we can imagine. Sometimes those stories are reenactments, if you like, of tales we already know. And so this is a people rescued, a people delivered, a people given a second Exodus. The second point is that it's a people prospered. Look at verse 4. Sorry. Over here. There we go. "Let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, goods, beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Okay? So let me just pause there. What's going on is the Lord is speaking to exiles who are not going home but are remaining, that they're to contribute, put money in the pockets of the people who are going home. More on that in a moment. "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, priests, Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them," all who were about them aided them "with vessels of silver, gold, goods, beasts, costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. This should sound familiar to you. We have a king releasing captives. We have a second Exodus. And we have God's people plundering Egyptians. Okay? I mean Persians, right? So there were some gifts given from their fellow Israelites and some from the wider community of there in Persia. Do you remember that moment from the Exodus? If you're doing Ligonier's Bible reading in a year plan, which I know some of you are doing, then you've read through this relatively recently. This moment in the Exodus where we read that, let me jump over here, there we go. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of Egyptians and frankly made the Egyptians scared of them so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And so on the way out of town, Israel took a bunch of goods from Egyptians as their, you might say, as their war spoils. And you're meant to see a parallel between that moment and this one. Now, most likely, the people giving the majority of silver and gold were fellow Jews who were choosing to remain in Babylon, which is an interesting aspect of the story. The people who stayed are not condemned, but to be fair, they aren't praised either. Many of them had probably never known any life but this. And even as they resisted God's call to go home, they were still contributing to it. But as with the first Exodus, Israel is also receiving offerings of gold and silver from her captors. And these free will contributions, as they're called, were likely from the Persians as well. And notice they're giving freely, not under compulsion or terror, as did the Egyptians. So don't miss this. Gentiles are helping to rebuild the house of the Lord. This is one of the many moments in Ezra that you're going to hear me refer to as New Covenant hints. Right? You remember that in the Hebrew order, Ezra and Nehemiah come close to the end. And there are these hints that are present in Ezra and in Nehemiah that God is doing a new thing. Ezra is preparing the way for a new era where Jew and Gentile will freely give to God's work together under one banner. Now, what I've alluded to so far, but want to say explicitly now, is that this is a story of God's deliverance. God is doing a new thing, and yet, once again, it is very much like an old thing. And this is a big reason why God gives us stories in the Bible, not only to inspire us, but to teach us how God likes to work, because he tends to repeat himself, both in his words and in his patterns. And I've noticed a lot of the time, especially I think in evangelicalism, we twist ourselves into knots trying to ask this question. Are Old Testament Bible stories meant to teach me a lesson, or are they meant to point me to Jesus? Right? Once again, I would say the answer is yes. They point to Jesus, and they also, to use the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things are written down as examples for you. Okay? So does David and Goliath point to Jesus? Yes, of course it does. Right? God takes down the giants of sin and death, and the victory that we have in Christ becomes our victory, though we never lifted a stone. Does it also teach us that God delights to slay giants and rescue his people from seeming certain defeat? Yes, of course it does. Is Noah and the Ark about Jesus? Of course it is. It's about Jesus and baptism and covenant. Does it also teach us about God's judgment on the wicked and preservation of a remnant in evil days? Yes, of course it does. Does the Exodus teach us about Jesus? You mean the Passover lamb who rescues his sons and their households from death by his own blood? Yes, of course. It is also a story about how God rescues his captive people from their captors, from their enemies, and answers their cries for deliverance. Is that a lesson we can apply today? I don't know. Ask Andrew Brunson. Okay? If y'all don't know who that is, he's a member in our denomination who was in prison in Turkey for a long time before his release was announced. He's back home now, but he's a missionary, and he served a lot of time in prison, through a lot of work of even people within our denomination, and our many many prayers for him for a long time, we did see him released. And so, you know, when Andrew Brunson reads the Exodus, do you think he says, this is only about lessons that point to Jesus? It has nothing to do with deliverance from prison or liberation from captors. I'll bet he says it's both. Because this is how, this is what God does. He gives us stories to show us, to encourage us, certainly, to help our faith, certainly, to point us to Christ, most certainly, and to teach us how he likes to work. And so, the third point is that property gets restored. Property gets restored. Look at verse 7. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out. Okay? So we have a restoration of, you might say, temple utensils, temple vessels. Chapter 1 closes out by telling us about what? Some pots and pans? Some tools that are used in the temple? The vessels of the old temple, they were taken out during the siege and when the people were brought into exile in Babylon and brought to Babylon. Cyrus makes sure that all that stuff gets restored. And we even have in verses 9, 10, and 11 a catalog, don't we? This was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, and so on. Stay right there for a moment, sorry. And all of it, we read, amounts to 5,400 items. Now, that's a lot. But what's it here for? To quote theologian Derek Thomas, does this true faith of Israel, and even the Christian church today, really come down to what sounds like a kitchen inventory? And the answer is yes. These were not just pots and pans. These were things that were set apart for holy use in the temple worship services. And they were actually part of Isaiah's prophecy. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, you shall not go out in flight. That was Exodus number 1. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So these were more than pots and pans. These were symbols of God's covenantal dealings with his people. Symbols that had been desecrated in years past. I mean, do you remember the story in Daniel 5, right before the hand of God writes the judgment on the wall? What is everybody doing? Grabbing vessels of the temple and using them to worship other gods. But the victory of God's enemies is always temporary. It may last for a generation, but it's always temporary. These vessels are about to be restored to their proper place, and again, it's quite the inventory. 5,400 items in total, that had to be a lot of luggage to bring back. And can't you picture these former exiles going home? And no doubt, like a selection of those Levites are in charge of the baggage and all that inventory. And can you not imagine them saying to each other, if God cares this much for these pots and pans and basins and censers in his house, how much more so for his people? Now, not every item was returned. You notice there's no mention, for example, of the Ark of the Covenant. There are basically two schools of thought on what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. One school says it was destroyed in the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. Another school of thought says that after Indiana Jones saw it, it was taken away by top men and stored in a government facility. Why no mention of the Ark? Probably because Ezra is a book of new covenant hints and new covenant whispers. And God is preparing his people for a day when they would be the temple and when his law would be written not on tablets of stone in a box, but on their hearts of flesh. The city to which they are returning is a wreck and a ruin. And I love the observation of one commentator. When they get to Jerusalem, there are no jobs, but there's a lot of work. And there can be a difference between seeking a job and seeking work. When they get to Jerusalem, there are no jobs, but there's lots of work. They have to trust the Lord for His provision. God keeps His promises. His promises to restore His people back to their homeland, given through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and indeed He does. It's not a promise that comes without trial. Great trial and trouble lies ahead for them, as we will see. But God keeps His promises. The story doesn't go how they're expecting. But God is keeping His promises. Nobody expected to leave, being burdened, frankly, with so many blessings. But God's keeping His promises. Nobody expected the second Exodus to have as much trouble as it ends up having. Least of all Ezra and Nehemiah, by the way. But it did. Came with a lot of trouble. But God keeps His promises, and He often writes stories that have chapters we didn't plan on, chapters we didn't expect. Nobody expected a cross, a resurrection, and a commission that would result in a third Exodus going out from Jerusalem into the whole world to build a Jerusalem that would cover every single nation. But that's what God did. That's what He's doing. That's what He will do. So I want you, at the conclusion of the sermon this morning, to reflect on this question. What is the story you find yourself in? And what is the story God is writing for you? And what sort of character are you in that story? Interrogate that question. When you're reading a book and new characters get introduced, you immediately get a sense what they're about, right? Are you the grumbling, whiny, complainy character in the book? Nobody likes that character in the story. Right? Are you the one trusting God's promises as he gives them to you? Are you the one that's full of hope for what He's going to do in the future and in the days to come? Are you the one that keeps drawing your family and your friends and your fellow church members back to the promises of God to say, this is where we have to have our faith? Everybody likes that character in the story. Usually turns out to be vindicated. What sort of story is God writing? And what sort of character are you in that story? Does your story have conflict in it? Does it have disappointment? Hurt? Well, it sounds like God is writing a story where you're going to have to learn how to hand out some forgiveness. Forgiveness from the heart. And then laugh about it with those people in days to come. God's writing a better story than the one you wanted. The one that you would write. And especially He wants to pull the chapter out about your retreat into self-pity, self-righteousness, and bitterness. So what's that conflict for? Probably for forgiveness. God's writing a better story than you can, and He's at work for your good and His glory. And ask for help if you need it from God and from others. What about this trouble with my kids? That's a part of my story. What's that there for? I don't like that chapter. It's probably there for patience. Maybe some opportunities for repentance. At least ask God, are there opportunities for my repentance here? And then pursue it. But trust God. He's writing a story. Do all the good you can with all the time and resources and wisdom you have and trust Him. And ask for help if you need it from God and from others. What's this affliction for in my life? What's this heartache for? This pain, this illness, this trouble? Patience and trust, probably. God is writing a better story than you. He's at work for your good and for His glory. That doesn't mean it won't hurt. I'm not saying God's promises mean that you won't ever suffer. I'm saying they will change how you view your suffering. They must. They will deliver you from pity parties and enable you to sing and hope and pray and trust and ask for help if you need it from God and from others. God will always keep His promises, and He writes better stories than we can. So what's the story you are in? And what sort of character are you being called to be? He's always writing the story, and He's always keeping every promise. In the name of Jesus, amen. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Thank you. Our Father, we ask for help to believe these things, to trust you, to be strengthened by your word, and now to receive for our good, for our continued energy and grace in the story, all the kindness, all the ministry to our souls, all the grace that you've packed in to this sacrament. We ask that you'd bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.